The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Have your Bibles. We're going to walk through Acts chapter 3 here in just a moment. Acts chapter 3. Since before Easter, we kind of really began, and it was not my intentions to do it this way, but I think the Holy Spirit has kind of led us basically in that direction as we've walked through that. But we started really preaching a series of messages on the gospel of Christ. It started with the death of Christ, where we spent 4 weeks doing that. Then we talked about the resurrection and the things which followed the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, and the Christ is there making intercession on our behalf. And then he sent the Holy Spirit down into this world to help us and to strengthen us and to enable us. And, we have been talking about that. And then how the promise of Jesus was that when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to begin in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And the book of Acts begins to open up and to share that story of how the church of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, began to move into its world, to reach its world for Christ, and to share the gospel. Now, historians record, and we look from there was a real power upon the early church. Most scholars believe as many as 50,000 people were saved within a 10 to 12 year period and were living in and around the Judean area. Though there was a great opposition, and next week we shall look at beginning of the persecution in the church, but though there was a great persecution that was happening, there was also a great movement of the power of God where people were coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's why he left his church, so that we would be his witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit to make a difference in the community we live and to make a difference in the world in which we live and to be the witnesses so that people would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And he is the one who changes our life and empowers us. Now, the truth is, as we walk through this book of Acts, we've seen Pentecost happen in chapter 2, and we saw Peter's message as a result of that, where he shared the basic message of the gospel, and then we see him, the church, really beginning to move into action, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church of Jesus Christ beginning to do what God had asked them to do, to live in their daily lives as a result of their daily lives and the events that happened and surround them, to come to that place where they continue to be empowered by God's Spirit. Now, the truth is that the book of Acts is a transitional book. When we began that book, it was those who were doing primary messages were those who walked with Jesus, who had saw him in the flesh, who had been confirmed as a resurrection of Christ. But as you move through that book, you find that you're moving beyond those who had been the eyewitnesses of him in the flesh. And now those who are simply receiving that witness and were continuing that process to share Christ. Paul had not seen him in the flesh except on the Damascus Road where he was struck down. But then you begin to see people like Timothy, Aquila, Paulus. You know, the scripture begins to mention all kinds of people through this book of Acts who had never seen Christ in the flesh, but they accepted the witness of Christ, and they were still empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to move the church forward, doing what God intended for the church to do in reaching people for Jesus Christ. So here we see the beginning efforts as this church begins to move into action and to do what God had asked it to do. Now, in the second chapter, in verse 43, you'll find that everyone was filled with awe and wonder about the things that were happening within the church, and more miraculous signs were being fulfilled. Now, we don't know what all of those signs were that were taking place, but we do know what the first of those recorded miracles in the church, done by the church itself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was, because it tells us here in chapter 3. It said, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. I don't have time to really spend a lot of time there thinking about that. But, you know, if you look at the scripture, there's not very many times you see Peter and John by themselves. It was usually Peter and John and James, Peter and Andrew, or James and John. But Peter and John are the direct opposites. If you study their life and look at them, you'll find that they were opposites. They clashed with each other on several occasions in the Scripture. But here, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, he had bound them together in a fellowship where they were doing a joint ministry and were going together to the place of prayer. And I think that's significant that God still does that kind of thing. There may be people we don't necessarily jive with personality-wise and other things, but folks, because we know Jesus as Savior and Lord, there's something that binds us together as the children of God and as the church of Jesus Christ, and we can do ministry together empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we see happening. Peter and John were on the way until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, was carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful, in order to beg alms as they were entering into the temple. And when they saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give him attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up immediately to his feet, and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who had used to sit in the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement all that had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together at them in the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him, but you had disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted unto you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of all of you. Now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that is, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, or flee to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ appointed unto you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things by which God spoke by the holy prophets from ancient times. For Moses said, the Lord will raise up one for you, a prophet, like me from the brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. That's a prompt reference to Christ. We are to obey him in all things. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all of the prophets with whom from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with the father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our minds to the truth and that we would understand all that you have done for us, but not only that, but what we're supposed to be doing now that we're empowered as the church of Jesus Christ into this world. And it is in Jesus' name that we ask it. As I said a moment ago, Luke described earlier, as he wrote the book of Acts, that the people were amazed at the signs and wonders and the miracles and which were happening and taking place among the apostles. We don't know all the things that were going on. We do know, though, from studying of Scripture, that there was a movement in the early days of the church on the power of the Holy Spirit, where we saw the miraculous things happen more vividly and openly than we probably do today. There were reasons for that. Not, you know, there are still miracles happening today, but not, and the signs and the wonders are not necessarily the same today. And there really was a reason for that, because today we live in a day with knowledge. We have the Word of God. We have the story. We have the testimony. We have clear instructions as to what we were to do. What the early church had was simply the teachings of the apostles and the doctrine. It was an affirmation that, you know, to that early church, those signs and miracles and wonders was an affirmation to the early world that this was a true movement, and that what they were teaching and preaching was absolutely the truth. You know, even, you know, and we don't, I may get into speaking, you know, the doctrine of speaking in tongues and why we, you know, a difference in others. But I know Paul said in Corinthians that even tongues was given as a sign or as a proof, you know, to the Jewish people that this was a real movement of God. And that's what part of those miracles and other things were about. And we don't know all of them that were happening and everything that was taking place. We just know there was a great awe and amazement and wonder at the things of God. But I'm telling you, there still ought to be that sense of awe and wonder and amazement. You know, we ought to be so empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and things ought to be happening in such a way that people look at us and say, hey, that something's going on over there. Surely, you know, the hand of God must be upon them, and be able to see and to know that we indeed are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that what we're doing is of the truth as we share the witness of Christ. That still should be evident in our hearts and our lives and our churches today. But this church moved forward. We know that one of those miracles was the healing of this lame man who was there. Now, miracles always have a purpose in Scripture. If you search the miracle, Jesus never went about, nor the church never went about, just doing miracles for miracles' sake. I mean, Jesus didn't heal everybody he came into contact with. We know that because at one point he came, and John's Gospel tells a story where he came to the pool, and there was a man there, and he asked him if he wanted to be healed, and he ended up healing him, and he walked away and left the others there still sick. You know, he didn't heal everybody, but once he did heal, he had a reason behind it, he had a purpose behind it. And all the miracles in the Scripture had purposes and reasons behind them. And this particular miracle that the early church performed had a reason or a purpose. This particular miracle promoted a great opportunity for us to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It once again was a way in which after the Pentecost and the people began to return home to their countries and to their homes, there were still those who lived around Jerusalem and in that city who came, and their life was focused around the temple. It was a way in which they could have an opportunity to be able to share again the gospel message with them. And so God did it in a miraculous way. Now Peter and John were going up to the place of prayer. In the early days, the church had not yet broken away from the Jewish church. They worshiped together. The early church and the early Christians still tied on to the Jewish tradition. They still went to the times of prayer, within that church. And there were several of those during the day, but one of them was at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that was the same time they were going up there to pray. That was the same hour in which Christ was crucified. Now, there's probably some significance in that as we begin to share that story of the first movement of the church, but they were going there to the place of prayer, and as they did, they came, and there was this man who had been lame from his birth, who had been brought and laid at the beautiful temple, at the gate called Beautiful. Now, I've read several commentaries this week trying to describe that gate, and said it was enclosed in Corinthian bronze, and there was all kind of jewels and other things that was there, and it was one of the main entrances going into the temple in order to worship. It was a symbol of the influence and the blessings of God. And here, you know, this man was brought deliberately by his friends or by his family, and he was put there at the gate so that he would have the most traffic coming into to worship would be able to give him alms. Now, you know, he was smart in his day, just like a lot of those people are smart in our day. If you really want somebody to give you something, who you gonna go to? You go to God's people. You know, that's the reason we get phone calls every week asking if we got resources to pay their light bills or to buy them food, and we try to do what we can to meet people's needs. But people know that they can go to the church. They know they can go to the people of God. They're going to be the most generous. And so they were watching people walk by. Now, you catch a scene in your mind. I'll apply it to me, and I think it's true for probably most of us. But if I walk by somebody and they're standing there with a tin cup or a plate or a sign or something or other that says, you know, I need help, and I am not inclined to help them, then I try to ignore them, okay? Just kind of look the other way or walk the other way or do something just not to pay any attention to them, because if you ever get their attention, you know, then, you know, they've got you, okay? And that's ultimately what was going on here. You catch the play on words. They were walking by, and ultimately, you know, he was asking for alms, and Peter fixed his attention on him, it said. Now, that's exactly what the lame man wanted him to do. He fixed his attention on him because he knew once he got his attention, he's probably going to get something. Here was a couple of guys that he hadn't seen coming into the temple before. Perhaps he had heard about some of the things that had been going on with the Messiah and all that was there. And he said, hey, this is going to be a good day. These guys are going to give me some money. But Peter instead, after he got his attention, he said, look at us. I wonder today if we got the boldness and the courage and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to walk out into our world today and say, look at us. Look at us. We're the church of the living God, filled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the truth is? Look at us. The truth is there needs to be some real changes happen many times in our lives. In our attitude, our lifestyle, we do need to be going into the world with a witness of Christ and calling on the world to hear the truth. But folks, we need to be something ought to be happening enough in our lives that we can boldly say to the world, look at us. Look what God has done in our lives. Look how he's changed us, and to give a testimony to the power of God in our lives. And I'm telling you something, God can change our lives. Peter had been one who cringed in fear only a few days before, had denied and had disowned Christ himself, and now he's standing with boldness before the crowd, and we're going to see just how bold in a moment as we walk through this story. But here, you know, now he's saying, look at us, without fear, to say, hey, we have something for you. But he disappointed a man because he turned to him and said, silver and gold have I none. I can just imagine the face of the man kind of becoming discouraged. I don't know what he was holding in order to gather the alms or gifts in which he had. Today it may be a tin cup or something, but he probably set that down, was discouraged. You know, hey, I thought I was going to get something from these guys, but it didn't. But Peter then said, but let me tell you something. What I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he reached down and took him by the hand. And the scripture is very clear that the strength began to return to his ankles and to his legs and bones. And he stood up, and not only did he stand up, but he was leaping and jumping with joy and praising God. Can you imagine running back and forth through the gates of the temple and gathering the people? And the people knew who he was. They knew, but they'd seen him every day as he stood there to make alms. Many of them probably were faithfully giving to him to make sure that he sustained a living, and they came back. And they knew who the man was, and so they looked and were absolutely amazed and filled with wonder at what God could do. And I long for the day in which we can say to a world, What I have, I give you. And people will be amazed at what we can do as we share the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, today we live in a day where we no longer have to say, silver and gold have I none. Because we probably got more money than any church in the history of the world has ever had. You know, and we spend too much time arguing about it, talking about it, and worrying about it. I'm telling you, God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords. All the resources in the world belong to Him. What we need to be concerned about is doing the will of God, moving forward, doing what God wants us to do, and being obedient to Him when He tells us to do something. Then we let Him worry about the resources. The early church operated without a whole bunch of money. People were too poor. They didn't have home, Social Security and government assistance and all that kind of help. And they didn't have retirement funds and those kind of things that were going on. But when people had needs, that early church met together and they shared and they met the needs of each other in the power of the name of Christ, and their needs were met. The story is told a lot of different ways, but there's a story that grew out of the Renaissance period during the days of the Reformation, when Thomas Aquinas, who was recognized as one of the great saints and Christians of the world, he was in Rome, and story tells he was walking down the street with a cardinal, and the cardinal noticed a beggar, and he reached into his pocket, pulled out a silver coin and gave it to him. Then he turned to Thomas Aquinas and he said, Thomas, fortunately, we no longer have to say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas replied, yes, sir, that's true. But neither can we say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. Folks, do we have something to offer into a world? Can we honestly say to the world, look at us. See what God's done in our lives. And to share the witness and the power that will change people's lives and change this world. Folks, if not, there's some repentance that needs to happen in our lives. And we're going to deal with that in a moment. And bringing us to the place that we need to be as a church. They went to the place of prayer, saw the need of a man, and said, what I have, I give. Now, I think this man's a picture of the world, a world that is lost without God, a world that is lame and begging, you know, no standing before God, just kind of fall through life, just kind of get from one day to the next, just exist from one day to the next. Can you imagine how boring it would be? You know, that every day the only thing you had to do was be brought to the temple and lay there and beg alms from people, some of them cruel, some of them nice, but just over and over again, sort of like a horse who goes to the stall on Monday and he eats oats, and on Tuesday he goes back and eats oats, on Wednesday he goes back and eats oats again, and that's all he ever gets, you know, and he's tired of that. I love French fries, but I don't want French fries every meal, okay? We get bored with what is really happening and takes place. So something needs to be fresh and coming again. But, you know, but I'm telling you, the world is bored with what's going on. It's the same old thing over and over again. Striving and reaching out for material things, reaching out for money, worrying about how we're going to do it. But basically spiritually crippled with no power and with no help, crushed by the things in this world. And the wealthiest man in this world is nothing more than a spiritual beggar. The world needs Jesus Christ more than it needs anything else that we can imagine. And that's what Peter and John are basically saying to the lame man and to the world. But this miracle accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. Because soon as this man began to leap and praise God and walk in and out of there, he was praising God. He gathered the crowds. They came with amazement at what was happening. And he gathered the crowds and the crowds began to listen to what he was saying. And they began to pay attention to everything that was being said. And so Peter was able to preach his second sermon. And he began to preach to them the same basic message that he had preached from the beginning. It was the gospel message. The Greek word is, as I shared with you earlier, is the kerygma. It is a common message that was given over and over again by the disciples. It is the message today that we're still supposed to be proclaiming and is the most important thing that we can say. And that's why we repeat it over and over again and that we share the basic story of the gospel. Now, Peter's sermon was, again, Christ-centered. If you remember when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he focused it upon Christ. It was biblical because he quoted three major texts from the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost, and he walked through them. This message is also a message that is Christ-centered. I tell you, folks, no real true biblical preaching is ever any good unless it is Christ-centered. For he is the message. It is about him, and it is only about him. You know, and so he turns to them and said, "Why do you stand and gaze for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." That's what this was about. He was pointing people to Jesus Christ. That is a task that God had given them as the witnesses. It is our task, and we're to be pointing people to Jesus Christ. It is not about us receiving and us being blessed. I think we ought to come to worship service so that we can get inspired and get right with God so that we go out into the world and that we share Jesus Christ with the lost world, because the world needs Jesus more than anything else in the world, and the most important decision any ever person will ever make will come to that place where they'll trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and turn their lives over to Him. And so Peter began to preach. It was a Christ-centered message. It was a biblical message. He referred to the prophets. Later on, the message he quotes from Deuteronomy and Genesis, you know, one that is based on the Word of God, that's always true to the Word of God, and one that is centered upon Jesus Christ. And when Peter talked about Jesus, he made a couple of things that were really important and stood out. One was that this Jesus was a real man. He called him Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one that many of these people probably had seen and heard and knew. He was the rabbi. He was not some imaginary philosophical Jesus that is out there in the sky, but Jesus Christ was a real man. He was God who came in human flesh and lived in this world and took on the form of a man. And Jesus Christ was real. It was the Jesus they knew, the Jesus that some of them had may have lived with him at near and around Nazareth. It was a Jesus who had traveled the country in which they lived in and who went about teaching and doing good. He was indeed a real man. But also this same Jesus is the one who came into the world as God and who died for our sin. If you read the story, I'll not go back through all the verses and reread them, but he talked about this was something that was planned by God. It was ordained by God. He came into the world, you know, and by the power of his death, he conquered sin, and God raised him from the grave. He's not talking about some philosophy or some period of thought or some possibility of some imaginary thing that somebody has come up with. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ was fully God and he was fully man. That's one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. We can't explain it completely so that we understand it because we don't know how. But at all the time, he was the real man who came into the world, asked God. He went to the cross and died for our sin, and God raised him from the dead. Well, that's the gospel message. It's a message we must continually proclaim. Jesus is more than just doctrine. He's more than just a name we mention. He ascended into the heavens after the resurrection and sent his Holy Spirit down into this world. And I'm telling you, the living presence of Christ is here. He is in us. He is in this world. He is able to meet our needs. And we need to turn and to trust him. You know, we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. That's more important than anything, that personal relationship with Christ. Now, I don't believe he ever promised us that we'd be free of all the problems and difficulties of life. And sometimes those things we have no control over. One of the greatest difficulties that most of us face is that our family creates problems for us. And we can't make choices for our family. They go the direction they choose to go. You know, and they do the things in which they choose to do. But we're not always freed from that responsibility or the crisis or the tragedy that comes from that. But folks, nevertheless, we can have a personal relationship with God that will change us and enable us and encourage us so that we can continue to be the witnesses of God and give an example so that when they see us, they know that there's something different about our lives because the power of God has changed us and made us into what we ought to be. Folks, and they called here Jesus, he called him the Holy One. Holy is that one who has been set aside for the purpose. It is one who is pure, clean, dedicated for that purpose. Jesus was without sin. He was called the Righteous One, which also could be translated just. He never made a mistake. He always does that which is right. And then he's called the Prince of Life, and he told him, you put to death the very Prince of Life, the one who came to give life, who was the very author of life. Folks, that was their witness. It was a witness that focused upon Jesus and his death and his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into the heavens and the power of the Holy Spirit coming to bring conviction and upon us to this Jesus. But then Peter, in his first sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he confronted people with their sin, but not to the sense of boldness that he does here. He really began to confront people with their sin. We live in a world today where people don't like preachers to preach hellfire and brimstone and start talking about all of our sin, you know. Paul wrote to Timothy in the last days, they'd rather have preachers tickle our ears rather than honestly tell us the truth. But folks, I'm telling you, sin is the problem. We can't be a true preacher of Jesus Christ without preaching about sin. For you see, our sin is rebellion against God. Our sin is disobedience to God. We can't justify our sins because of how we feel or what we want or what we think or what the world thinks out there. Folks, I'm telling you, the Scripture is always right, and anything that goes against the will of God is sin. And that sin is what separates us away from God. Now, Peter was bold here about their sin, and specifically, it also applies to us in our sin. He said, you disowned the very Jesus that came into this world for you, and you delivered him over into the hands of Pilate in order to be put to death. Now, he was speaking to a Jewish audience, talking about handing Jesus over to the Roman soldiers and to the Gentile world, but he said, you disowned him. In John's Gospel, in the first chapter and verse 11, it said he came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, they disowned him. Now, Peter understood what that meant because he had been afraid and had denied him only a few days before, and so he had some boldness to say, I know what can happen, and I tell you, you've disowned this Jesus, the one who came to save you, the one who came to die for you, the holy, the righteous, the very Prince of Life. You delivered him over into the hands of Pilate to be crucified, and folks, he says, you are guilty. And folks, let me tell you something today. You are guilty. I am guilty. Oh, you say, well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have cried out for them to put Jesus to death. Yeah, you're basing that statement on what we know, what God has taught us, and because of our relationship with him. But I'm telling you, if you'd have been standing in that crowd that day, you'd have probably been right there with them trying, crucify him, and put him to death. Why? Because our sin has turned our back upon God and has rejected the very truth of God. And until something happens and we deal with that sin problem, folks, we are all guilty. We're just as guilty of putting Jesus Christ on the cross as the Jews or the Romans or Pilate or the Gentile world. We sinned against God, every one of us. We came to some place in our life and we are guilty of sin. Now, folks, that sin is going to separate us and condemn us into separation and eternal damnation. In verse 23, it said, "And every soul that does not heed what the prophet says is utterly destroyed from among the people." You realize what it said? If we do not obey Jesus and come to that place to trust him, then there is a condemnation that is going to come because of sin. And folks, you can't escape the fact that we're sinners, that we've rebelled against God, and we've disowned God, and that we stand condemned and guilty. I don't know what your particular sin may be. I might know some of it. I know what mine is, but I know that the Holy Spirit of God can move into your heart and your life and point out the things that you're doing right now that is against the will of God in your life. And that's sin, folks. You can't justify it. Think, well, God is so good, he's not going to punish me for it. I'm telling you something. Sin has consequences, and you're going to have to deal with the consequences. There's always consequences to our rebellion against God. So we dealt with our sin, and we're all guilty. But understand this. His point in dealing with sin was not to condemn them, but to use that as an appeal to draw them back into repentance. So he preaches the truth so that they can see themselves for who they are and the guilt that they hold, you know, in their own lives, so that he can share the glorious and wonderful message of why Jesus Christ came into the world and died on the cross and was raised from the dead. So in verse 19, he calls upon them in a real appeal. He says to them, therefore, as a result of all this, therefore, repent and return, or turn to God. The Greek actually is flee to, drew out of the Old Testament concept of the refuge cities where people were condemned and they could flee to the city of refuge until they could be proved innocent or guilty. The idea is they were to flee to God. And the reason is so that their sins could be wiped out in order that times of refreshing may come in the presence of God. This Jesus came into the world because of sin. And I tell you, sin put him on the cross. Our sin put him on the cross. And we're guilty to stand before God. And our sin separates us away from God. And we're dead in our sins and trespasses. But Jesus came to the world to deal with sin, to pay the price of sin, to deal with the consequences of sin, to defeat sin. Through the resurrection and the power of Christ, he rose from the dead to defeat sin and the grave and the consequences, and to set us free and to deliver us from the power of what sin does to us. And now he says there's a solution, there is forgiveness. How? You repent, you turn. A change of mind, a change of heart that results in a change of lifestyle, and you're going in one direction, and now you turn and you go into a different direction and you return to God. The idea is that there is repentance and faith. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, I've gone all over everywhere preaching the whole counsel of God, and I have preached repentance and faith, you know, in God. You can't separate those two things. When you turn away from your sin, there's only one other place to turn, and that's to God. And so you turn to God by faith. And Peter had already told them in this chapter, he stood there and says, look, we didn't heal these men. It was the faith in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, who healed him. And it's by their faith this man is restored, and by his faith. So there comes a point in which we need to turn away from our sin and put our faith in God. Two things he said will happen. First of all, our sins will be blotted out. To be wiped out. It's like a board and you wipe away the sin. The scripture refers to forgiveness as being God forgetting about it and not remembering it anymore. Casting our sin into the depths of the sea. Removing them as far as the east from the west where they will never touch again. There's all kinds of analogies which really illustrate the fact that God forgives of our sin. And he cleanses us from that sin and removes us from the guilt because he took the punishment and the guilt when he died on the cross. And the second thing he says is that there comes a time of refreshing from the power of God. Those words just sound good. I mean, it just, You know, just to think about it, times are refreshing. Now, you know, sometimes we get bored with life. We go through the same thing over and over again. We get kind of stale. We say, well, I come to church. And one time I was excited about church, and church was good, and it was wonderful. I was excited about what was happening. I was filled with joy and all that. But now I go, and I'm just going through a dry spell, and I just don't feel anything, and I don't sense anything, and I don't know what's going on. A lot of things may cause that. We may be ill, maybe the weather, maybe a lot of other things that are happening and whatever. But I'm telling you, folks, haven't you known times when you really come into the Lord and the presence of God was so real and so great and so awesome that it shuts you and changed your attitude and your life, and you left there rejoicing in the presence of God? That's when real revival happens. You know, a lot of our churches in our world, we've moved away from revivals. Used to have two revivals a year. I've been here almost better than two years. We only had one. We're fixing to have some more, because what happens in revival time, it draws us to the place of repentance and brings us to the times of refreshing where we can be restored in our relationship with God. And we all need that, a time where we can return unto Him. And then there's one other thing he says here that can't be missed, I think. He said he called upon them to repent so that their sins could be forgiven and they'd experience a refreshing from God. But then he says down in verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning you away from your wicked ways. Now, the Bible is clear. He had said earlier that those who didn't heed the words of Jesus would be utterly destroyed. Hell is real. The punishment for sin is real. The consequences of sin is real. The greatest consequence is hell, eternal separation away from God. That is an absolute truth, whether we like it or not. And the world doesn't like to hear that message, but it's truth. But God doesn't want us to go to hell. That's what the gospel is about. He sent Jesus into the world to die so that he could deal with that separation and could bring us back unto him. And so what he says in these last verses is that he came so that he would be able to bless you, not to curse you, not to condemn you, but to bless you so that by turning you away from all of your wicked ways. So you're confronted with a choice. We can continue in our sin and face utter destruction and the consequences that sin brings, or else we can come to God in repentance and in faith and experience the refreshing and the blessings that come from God. John Phillips in his commentary wrote this. Here's the wonder of it all. God has stayed his hand. The 12 legions of angels with drawn swords were waiting to execute God's wrath upon humankind for the torture and crucifixion of heaven's beloved. But judgment was stayed, and God had given them another chance. Mercy held the scepter. They could be saved from all of their sins. God was willing to bless rather than curse, but they must turn to Jesus, whom they rejected, and in whom God raised from the grave. Our appeal today is for you to come to Christ. If you're here without Christ, to come in repentance and faith and receive him as your Savior and Lord. That's what you need to do today. No more putting it off, no more excuses. Just surrender to him. He knows what you need. He knows all the things. You know, he knows that you know, everything going on in your life, and he'll forgive you and cleanse you. You need to come to him today. Maybe you're here as a child of God, and you're just kind of getting bored with the way life is going and activities, and just seems like a routine over and over again, and you need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit to inspire us back into service and doing what God wants us to do, or to repent of some sin in our lives. I ask you to come to Christ and experience the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. So we pray. Father, we ask you this morning through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit that is here in this place, as we continue to be the church, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would see those come to know you and trust you as Savior, would see Christians renewed, revived, and refreshed, and that you would receive the glory for it all. In Jesus' name.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.